Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. How blessed we are that we can come together and benefit from the words of our brother Nathan this morning as we traverse through the pages of the Epistle of the Philippians. And of course, in the short time we have this weekend, brother Nathan has opportunity only to take some snapshots, as it were, from that epistle. And so we're now moving on to our third study, which is titled, It's All About Christlikeness. And judging by the number of cards that were taken, it looks as though everybody's taken up the spirit of what Brother Nathan was saying, and I'm sure that there was something that we could take out of this morning. And I couldn't help but think, brothers and sisters, just how profound what Brother Nathan said to us this morning was. You know, the world, as he said, encourages us to pursue after happiness as something that's to be grasped after. But really, it's all about an attitude of mind, isn't it? And for myself, the thing that I took out of this morning was perspective. That really attaining happiness has a lot to do with what our expectations of life are. And the Apostle Paul, in the very first verse of the whole epistle, sets what his expectations in life were. He was content to be a servant of God. So as I said, brothers and sisters, Brother Nathan only has opportunity to deal with portions of Philippians this weekend. And that next section we're going to deal with, God willing, is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30, and we'd ask Brother James to read that for us, please.
Thanks, Brother James. The title of this next study, brothers and sisters, it's all about Christlikeness. Thanks, Brother Nathan.
Thanks, Uncle Grant, and welcome back, everybody. We begin with a one-question quiz. And the one question is, what is the most Christ-like attitude found on earth? What's the most Christ-like attitude found on earth? Is it love? Is it patience? You know, with Judas, patient with Judas all the way right to the end. What is it? What's the most Christ-like attitude on earth? Forgiveness? Yes, right at the back. Hope? Joy? Any more? Not, who said that? I can't see anyone around here. There, excellent. Okay, that's good. Anything else? While you're thinking, come to Matthew chapter 11. Long-suffering? They're all very good. There's one expression in Scripture that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that describes his attitude. And it isn't love, it isn't forgiveness, it isn't grace, it isn't patience, it isn't mercy. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 and 29, we're told what it is. Matthew 11 verse 28, "Come unto me," Christ says, "all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I," Christ says, "am meek and lowly in heart." Gentle and humble in heart. The most Christ-like attitude on earth is unselfishness. And it's termed here meek and lowly in heart, or gentle and of a humble heart. More interested in other people, more interested in serving others and looking after the needs of others than looking after self, looking out for other people. And in a word, servanthood. Absolutely absorbed in the needs of others. Now, Zach was very kind to give me a laser pointer, which I don't know where it's gone now. Zach did give me a laser. Oh, here it is. Have a look at this here. Greece says, be wise, know yourself. Rome said, be strong, discipline yourself. Religion says, be holy, conform yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Materialism says, be satisfied, please yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. Asceticism says, be inferior, suppress yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Legalism says, be pious, limit yourself. Christ says, be a servant and serve others. You know, that's enough to make people laugh in a day like we live, isn't it? In a world that is absolutely absorbed in self. A day that's marked by looking out for number one, maintaining your rights, defending your rights, pursuing your rights. Me, my, I deserve it. I've earned it. Give it to me. And Christ says, no. No. Serve others. The most Christ-like attitude is unselfishness. Have a look at Philippians chapter 2, which we've just read. As Uncle Grant's mentioned, we're going to fast forward through the rest of Philippians chapter 1 and begin in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and move reasonably rapidly through to verse 12. Have a look at what Paul says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do nothing. Boy, that's a sweeping word, isn't it? That is a very sweeping word, brothers and sisters. Now have a look at the end of the paragraph, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's the theme of the first four verses. Others. If you want unity in your ecclesia, others. Not you, others. Invariably, brothers and sisters, when there's disunity in your ecclesia, in a relationship, it's because somebody is selfish. It's because somebody wants their own way. Now, verse 3 and verse 4 of Philippians chapter 2 really is the how to do, verse 1 and verse 2. Philippians 3 and 2, verse 3 and 4 tells us what we have to do in order to be, what Paul says in verse 2, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So how do we do verse 1 to 2? Well, here's three little tips. Paul gives them to us and he says, don't let selfishness or conceit ever be your motive. As individuals, in relationships with your partner, with your friends, don't let selfishness or conceit be a motive ever. Not just sometimes, ever. That's a big word. Very, very small, four letters, but very, very big. The ecclesia that gets selfish, the ecclesia that becomes conceited, certainly is the ecclesia that will experience disunity. Point number two, others are more important than yourself. Remember that. That's what Paul says. Every man also on the things of others. Others are more important than self. Remember that. That's the second tip of the three things that are necessary to be of the same love, of one accord, and of one mind. And point number three, don't limit your attention to your own personal interests. We all have needs, don't we? Have needs. You've got to have food. You've got to have all the. You need things. You need things to survive. And Paul says, just look at the one little word he tells us in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I'm so grateful for Paul put that little word also in there. Because otherwise it could justify people depriving themselves of the basics of life for others. Paul's not saying that. Paul's not saying that at all. He says, every man also on the things of others. Don't limit your attention to your own personal interests. Little scenario, busy shopping centre. You're flat out. You want to get into the shopping centre, get a car park to get into the shops to get some things because you've got some visitors coming. You see somebody that's about to get in their car to pull out and you put your flicker on and you're waiting. Prepare yourself for it, brothers and sisters. It's going to happen sometime. Somebody's going to come from the wrong direction and take that car park. And if all you're thinking about, if all your life is wrapped up in yourself, you will limit your own cares to car parks. And you'll get so upset because somebody stole your car park. Paul says, do not limit your attention to your own personal needs. You know, I've discovered at times, brothers and sisters, when my interest isn't just about myself, my life does not revolve around car parks. And be rest assured, it's not easy when somebody does steal your car park. I know. But prepare yourself, it might happen in your ecclesial car park. Who knows? Someone might steal your place. You don't know, but we've got to prepare ourselves. We've got to have that mindset that says, it's not about me, it is about other people. All about forgetting yourself. It's not about us, it's about the Father, it's about God, it is about others. Now, you're probably sitting there and saying, wait a minute, look, I believe all that, I know all that, I know it's in the Bible, I believe every word of it. My problem, in all honesty, is actually doing it. How do I humble myself? How do I do that in a dog-eat-dog world where dogs win? How do I do it without becoming a doormat that people take advantage of? Well, Paul tells us how to do it, And his answer is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on him on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, which he did not deserve, which he did for others, which he did for you. Going through life like that, brothers and sisters, it'll do wonders to attack pride. It'll bring us to humility, and it's so necessary in a world of individual rights, where you have rights, supposedly, to do everything you want, privileges to do whatever you want. You make a demand, you have a right to receive it. And Paul says, no, focus on Christ. And where do we focus him? On the cross. Hanging there on the cross. Now, who's Paul writing to? Paul's writing to brothers and sisters who live in the Roman Empire. They live in the Roman Empire. It's the big capital world empire at the time. And the empire was marked by discipline, by selfishness, by brutality, by pride, by strength. And Paul's great concern is that the ecclesia would take up that lifestyle and live it out in their relationships with each other and in their ecclesia. And Paul says, you can't do it. You cannot do that. What you have to do is look at Christ. Because when you focus on him, it will minimize the chance of that happening. Have a look at verse 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, did not deem equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and was made in the likeness of men. Who did he come to? Who did he come for, brothers and sisters? He came for people like you. He came for people like me. He came for others. That's what he came for. And he was willing to hang on that cross for the needs of other people. He did not limit his attention to his own personal interests. Now, Leonard Bernstein was the famous composer of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra. And he was once asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play? Any musicians amongst you? What do you think is the most difficult instrument to play? The tublet? Okay. Any other suggestions? French horn. French horn? I can imagine that would be pretty hard. Anything else? Do you want to know what he said? He said, second fiddle. That's awesome. That's awesome, brothers and sisters. The hardest instrument to play was second fiddle. And that's the emphasis that Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. Others. Let other people have their way. Sit back and let other people go first. Play second fiddle. Be willing to give up for them. That is a major, major part of living the truth. And the Philippians already knew that. And so Paul says, look, if you're really struggling with it, if you're struggling with putting that into practice, this is my suggestion. My suggestion is that you look at the cross, that you look at Christ hanging there, that you identify yourself with him and see him hanging there for you, brothers and sisters, because when you look at him, that will help you to develop that attitude of thinking of others. It'll help you to develop that attitude of unselfishness. And when we can do that, that's when we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ lived like that, because he was obedient to the command to live for other people, verse 9, look what it says. Wherefore, because of what Christ did, because he lived for others, because he was unselfish, because he was a servant, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And in verse 12, Paul matches God's therefore with the believers' therefore. And he says, if you as believers do that, the reward will be the same. Just as God assessed and then reacted to the worth of Christ's obedience, so he will assess and react to our obedience as well. And so he says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence. Now, one of the great things about the Bible that I really like about the Bible is that It doesn't just tell us what to do, but it actually tells us how we have to do it. It tells us how to be like Christ. And if Christ-likeness really is our great desire, what Paul says is, I'll give you the answers. And so he pulls out his quill, he grabs some ink, and he says, this is how to do it. If you want to achieve what Jesus Christ did in his life, this is the answer. And it's from verse 12 down to verse 30. Now, I have a schoolboy memory. I'm sure we all have memories from school. And my schoolboy memory is of being found fighting in an unattended classroom on the last day of school by Mr. Discipline Headmaster. I mean, could you think of anything worse? That's my schoolboy memory. I'd never fought before at school, but the teachers weren't in the classroom, and I was in the classroom with another boy, and I got involved in a fight, and the headmaster walked in. That is the one schoolboy memory I had. Never, ever done it before. It always obeyed when the teacher was in the room, but it was when he was out of the room. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 12, because Paul commends the Philippians for their obedience to God, for their love of the word when he was there. But he says, I want you to be the same when I'm not there. You know, the type of person that is all good at a special effort is all good when they're with other people, but when they're on their own, brothers and sisters, it is a different person. It's fake. It's totally fake. And there is, this world is in many ways so full of fakes. And we can't fake our commitment to Christ. We cannot fake our commitment to Christ, brothers and sisters. We don't ever think that we can get away with that. And the world is totally full of facades and fakes. And right now, I'm thinking of the music industry. Now, I'm sure many of you would have heard of the band Milli Vanilli. No? Look, I wasn't around, don't worry. It was back in the 50s or something. But they won an award for a song that was called Girl, You Know It's True. They won a Grammy Award for that song. Apparently, it was a fantastic performance, but it was fake. The entire song was lip-synced. And so the Grammy Award was taken off them. And do you know what the president of the music industry and of the National Association of Music said? You need to understand that music is a reflection of the times. And things today are very plastic. Are very fake. Don't think you can fake your commitment with Christ. You can't do it. You can't do it, brothers and sisters. We cannot in any way fake our commitment with Christ. It's so easy to be super spiritual at the special effort. It's easy to do all those spiritual things when other people are watching and behave so differently when we're on our own. When you are alone, are you the type of person that you show yourself to be when you're in the company of others? Or are you a different person? How about your ecclesia? When others visit the ecclesia, they might only see sweetness and light, but is there infighting and gossip and politics and all those sort of things under the surface? Paul says to the Philippians, irrespective of whether I'm there or I am not, I want you to put in a special effort. You've obeyed when I was there, but now I want you to do it in my absence. Don't be fakes. There are so many fakes in the world, Paul says, but I do not want you to be a fake. Now have a look what he says in verse half through the rest of that verse and then verse 13. Now much more in my absence, I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Wait a minute. If we were to sit around a table and do the readings as a family, as we do, I would expect that at least half of the people would pick up the fact that in verse 12, we're to work out our own salvation, but then verse 13 says that it's actually God that does it. I mean, is this some sort of conflict? Is Paul confused? Who's doing what? I mean, are we doing it, or is Paul doing it, or is God doing it? Is Paul urging the Philippians to work hard to earn their salvation? You know, the text does not say, work to acquire your salvation, for God has done his bit. Now it's all up to you. The text doesn't say you're already saved, but now perseverance depends in it entirely on you. Still less, it says, just relax, let God do it all. Just relax. It doesn't say that, does it, brothers and sisters? The fact is, our salvation is worked out. It's not worked for. So how do you explain that seeming contradiction of verse 12 and verse 13? Well, I think the answer is that the believer has to work out what God has worked in. It's not us, and it's not him. It's a blend. It's us working together with the Father. And two examples that in some way hopefully will illustrate the point. Beethoven, Handel, whoever you want to talk about, Mendelssohn, fantastic composers. They wrote masterpiece after masterpiece after masterpiece. But it took a musician to come along to work that out. The composer worked it in, the musician worked it out. When we're sick, what do? We go to the doctor, and the doctor says, this is what you need. He writes out a script. He says, this is what you've got to do. So we go to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist gives us the tablets, the medicine, whatever he needs. And then we have to do it. They've worked it in. They've given us everything we need, but it's up to us to work that out. It's up to us to actually take the medicine, to take the tablets. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 12 and 13. We've got to work out what God has already worked into us. Does that make sense? We've got to work out what the Father has already worked into our life. Well, Christ says, brothers and sisters, none come to the Father except he calls them. None come to him except the Father calls them. You see, God was working in us. He was working in us well before we were convicted of our desperate need and the desperate situation that we were in. God was working in us to bring us to the point where we would throw ourselves on him, where we'd cry out for mercy and forgiveness. And then there's the music. There's the script. We know the limits. We know how we've got to live, don't we, brothers and sisters? We know what's acceptable. We know what's right. And we know what's wrong. God's worked in our lives. He's worked in our hearts. He's worked in our minds. And now we're expected to act on that. We're expected to act on that and to follow the script, to play that music and to work out the plan. And it's then that we will work out our own salvation because we're working out what he has already worked in. It's not as though that we can do anything to work for our salvation. It's not about striving to please because we never, ever, ever will please. Never, ever will please, brothers and sisters. All the striving in the world will not make us like him. It won't make us like him at all. So what do? We cry out. We need help and we cry out in prayer and we ask for help and we ask God to work in our life. And we can only work it out after God has worked it in. But work it out we will if we truly desire to serve him. We will work it out and we will work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's got to be done with reverential appreciation, a respect, and a fear of God. I think it's fair to say that we appreciate and respect the words of our doctors. When they tell us that we need to do this, we do that. And Paul says, do that with God. We've got to avoid that presumptuous complacency in our relationship with the Father, brothers and sisters. We've got to respect him and we've got to revere him. A reverential application of the things that he has worked into our life and an appreciation for the marvellous things that he's done. Bearing in mind, verse 13, the motive of it all is that God's work in us has as its goal that which might please for it's God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not about us. It's not about us at all, brothers and sisters. It is all about the Father. Now, life for us is not about being happy, comfortable and pain-free. Life is about becoming the men and women that God wants us to be. And all the things we go through, brothers and sisters, at the end, it is that we might please him. It is all about the Father. Christlikeness, others, is all about the Father. That which pleases And verse 14, one of those verses which at times you probably have wanted to tear out of your Bible, is one of those other ways which we can please him. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I can assure you there's been times in my life that I've wanted to tear that verse out of the Bible. But Paul says if you want to be like Christ, there's two things that you've got to do, and those two things are murmurings and disputings. They have to go. Now, Paul says, do the hard things without complaining and disputings. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, do all things. Do everything without murmurings and disputings. The routine as well as the unusual, as well as the demanding. You know, things of a spiritual nature are no more important than things that are done at home. You know, doing a reading, doing a talk, doing a doorman, doing an organ, doing the supper is no more important, brothers and sisters, than how the attitude you have when you clean your house. The attitude you have when you're at the queue in Woolworths. The attitude that you have as you're driving in peak hour traffic. No more important to be done than a right attitude. It all has to be done without murmurings and without disputings. Because it's in all of those situations, Paul says, that our spirituality is revealed. Real daily life stuff. You know, driving along the... You don't have a freeway over here, do you? Just had to make that point. We do. Oh, you do? One way. Awesome. That's something to be proud of. I won't tell you how many we've got. No, sorry. Okay, driving along the freeway, driving along the highway, driving along Main North Road to work. And there's a big queue. There's a big traffic jam. And you're shaking the wheel. Oh, hurry up. Paul says, no. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. The word murmurings, it means low-toned, discontented mutterings. The Greek word is gargudzo. I love it. You know, oh, gargudzo. Can you see those Greek people doing that? And Paul says, none of it. It's all got to go. You drive at peak hour, gargudzo, I want to get to work. You can't find a car park. The lift stops at... Oh, you don't have tall buildings. That doesn't matter to you either. No. The lift stops at every stop, whatever it is. You know, oh, I just want to get to the bottom. Those low-toned, discontented little mutterings, Paul says, they've got to stop. You who get asked to do the reading, the doorman, the organ, or the supper at the last minute, or you've cooked a lovely meal, and one of the kids get caught up and the dinner burns. No low-toned, discontented mutterings. Do all things without murmurings. And then it says, disputings. And that means complaining or arguing with others, stirring up other people. You who find it easy to complain that supper wasn't up to standard, or about the fact, I don't know what it is over here, but sometimes people get upset that the collection bag wasn't put back up on the table underneath the cloth, or that the bread wasn't fully broken by the chairman, or, you know, whatever it be in life, brothers and sisters, it's so easy to argue. Is Jephthah's daughter, did she get sacrificed or is she alive? Who's the Satan in Job? Is Enoch alive or is he dead? So easy to complain, so easy to start arguing and get passionate about it. So easy to criticize, and you don't ever, ever see it as criticizing or whinging. And Paul says it has to stop if you want to be like Christ. There was none of that in Christ's life. Not once did he say gargudzo. Not once did he complain or whinge or start arguing, as Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. And verse 15 tells us why we have to stop. Because otherwise, the unbelievers are going to look over the fence of our homes, they're going to look over the fence of our ecclesial life, and they're going to say, hey, for all their talk, for all their lectures about how Christ makes a difference and how Christ is coming, how the Bible solves the world's problems, for all that, to be honest with you, can't see a difference between them and everyone else. They argue. There's infighting, there's gossiping, there's politics. They can't even get on. They're arguing about little words. Of all the people in the suburb, they should be the happiest. They should be getting on the best. They should have high levels of tolerance, of tact, of love and forgiveness. In all honesty, how can it solve the world's problems? How on earth can the Bible solve the world's problems if it can't even solve 100 people's? That's what Paul's saying in verse 15. That's why we've got to stop it, brothers and sisters, because otherwise we will not convincingly present the truth. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now the word blameless means purity of life, a pure life, a character that's free from defect. Not perfect. It's not saying perfect. What it means, brothers and sisters, is that no blame can be rightly attached to us for doing something which deserves censure. Something which deserves censure. And then the word harmless, it means innocent, unmixed and unadulterated. A simple definition would be inexperienced in evil. Are you inexperienced in evil? Could unbelievers censure you for the things that you do, for the things that you watch, for the places that you go to? Paul says, if you want to be like Christ, you must be blameless and harmless. And he says, you've got to do that in the midst of a world, as one translation says, full of crooks and perverts. So does that mean that we go and live in a monastery, brothers and sisters? No. That was never, ever God's aim, and it's not Paul's either. Because what does he say? You've got to live in the midst. You can't retreat to a monastery and live out your life there. No, Paul says, you've got to be lights. You've got to be lights in the middle of that world. Now, does anyone know what the word lights is? Sun, moon, and stars. It's the word stars. Now, why would Paul be saying shine as stars in the world? Does anyone know the amazing thing about stars? They reflect light? Some do. Anyone else? From my research, the earth and the moon reflect light. Stars create their own. Stars generate their own light. They are in themselves a light. And Paul says, that is what you have to be like in the world. You've got to be like a star, self-illuminating. We shifted into a new house recently. It was new for us anyway. And there are a few dim lights, you know, dim globes all around. I changed them. If you go to the shop and you buy a lamp and it's got a very low watt, you know, 5 watt globe in it, are you going to go and buy 50 lamps so that you get 100 watts in your house? Or are you going to change the lamp? Of course you're going to change the lamp. And that's what Paul's saying. What are you getting around in little 5 watt globes, little 5 watt fairy lights? You should be like a 100-watt globe that you have in your house, a self-illuminating light that lights up the world wherever you go. That's what Paul's saying in verse 15. We have to be stars. But do you get around as a little 5-watt fairy light sometimes, brothers and sisters, trying to hide under you, don't want to preach the truth? You're not an example of what a believer is. Your actions and your life could be censured by the unbeliever. Paul says, if you're doing that, you're a little fairy light. You can't be like that. Instead, you've got to be like a lighthouse. And what's the purpose of a lighthouse? To save lives. To mark out areas of danger. And Paul says, that's what you've got to be like. You've got to lighten the darkened sky. And if it wasn't for a lighthouse, there would be tragedies involving much loss of life. And Paul says, so for you. If your lighthouse has got a little 5-watt globe in it, or if the lighthouse keeper has gone absent without leave, there will be much loss of life, both within and without. Paul says, you must be a self-illuminating star. And what measure does Paul use to determine how many watts the Philippian ecclesia shined? How do we determine the effectiveness of an ecclesia today? Do we determine it by large numbers, by great atmosphere at the meeting, fantastic decor? Everything looks great, nice new paint job. How do we determine the effectiveness of an ecclesia? Huge collection. What is it, brothers and sisters? Well, Paul's measure isn't any of those. He evaluates the ecclesia in verse 16. He evaluates individuals with what they did with the gospel. Paul was hoping to see an ecclesia that was living a holy life with a strong emphasis on preaching and making known God's word. I want you, he says, to hold forth the word of life so that I can rejoice in the day of Christ that you have effectively lived and preached the truth. That's how he measures the success and how the spiritual state of an ecclesia is. Well, is that the emphasis of your ecclesia? is that the emphasis that's missing in our ecclesias today? Why is it easy to pack the ecclesia on a dinner night, but when you have a mission night, you get but 5% of the ecclesia? Why is it that people are so keen to go to Handel's Messiah, but nobody thinks about taking pamphlets to hand out to tell people actually what they're listening to? Why is that, brothers and sisters? Is it because we don't have the focus on preaching which they did back then? Well, Paul says, I want to give you two examples of people who got that balance right. People who were models in Christ-likeness, who were great examples of faith and of love. And the first one is in verse 19. Paul says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good state when I know your state. Paul says, look, I trust in the Lord. I'm sending him. I'm going to send Timothy. No, 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 he doesn't say that, does he? He says, God willing, I will send Timothy. He didn't presume that he knew the best time to send Timothy. He says, if it's God's will, then I will send Timothy. And they're words, brothers and sisters, that are so easily written, but so very costly for a man like Paul to put into effect. Because Paul was not a loner type. Paul loved people. He loved Timothy. He was desperate for company. If you want proof of that, there's passages in 2 Corinthians which show that above doubt. Paul loved company, was desperate for it, and sending Timothy was no easy thing. But Paul says, look, it's not about me. I've got to take the example of Jesus Christ. He gave himself for others. And Paul says, I'm going to give you Timothy, even though it's going to hurt to give him away, I am going to give him to you because I'm looking forward to hearing how you are. Verse 19, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I'll send Timothy to you. He'll come back to me and tell me how you're going, and that will make me of good comfort. Hard thing to do. Hard thing for a man like Paul to send somebody away. But have a look at verse 20. This is what he says about Timothy. For I have no man, no one else who's like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. No one else who's like Timothy. No one else at all. There's a sad reason why that's the case. If it simply was because Timothy had unique gifts, a unique experience, then no blame at all, brothers and sisters, could be attached to anybody else. But verse 21 tells us that it wasn't like that. Verse 21 tells us that the only reason there was no other man is because of the self-centeredness of others. The self-centeredness of others left Paul with no other option other than to send Timothy. They may have been available, but they were too wrapped up in themselves, too self-centered to think outside the square. And Paul says, I'm going to give him to you because he is the only one that I have left. Is that you, brothers and sisters? Could you be more available for the work of the truth, but you're actually just so wrapped up in yourself, so self-centered that you don't have time for the work of the truth? Are there people in your ecclesia that don't get involved because of that? Are we being so self-centered? Paul says, think about Jesus Christ. Timothy, he says, would genuinely and naturally care for them. And I think there's a premium on genuinely, naturally caring believers today. Naturally, genuinely caring. And just maybe it's for the same reason. Self-centeredness. Why is it today, brothers and sisters, let's just try and bring it up to date. Why is it today that meetings grind to a halt when a handful of people are absent, even though others could easily be there and could easily do it? Why is it so hard to find willing hands for pamphleting? Why can people spend hours rigorously playing with the internet, searching for things on the internet, yet rarely spend an hour writing to contacts or people in a mission field? Why is it so hard to find willing hands for supper, for the organ, for readings, for exhortations, for Sunday school teaching? Why do people that have a career in sales give themselves so wholeheartedly to marketing their employer's products but leave preaching to others? Why is that? Why can we so enthusiastically discuss the grand final but rarely share any thoughts from our reading and study? Do you know, no problems, brothers and sisters, doing those things. But we've got to remember that it's all about God. It's all about others. We've got to make sure that we get that balance right. And we're not being self-centered. Don't limit your attention to your own personal interests. And the awesome thing about what Paul's saying about Timothy is that when you get Timothy, you get me. Think about that. He's saying about this man 20, 30, 40 years his junior, who knows? He says, when that man comes to your ecclesia, you are getting me. Paul had that same natural, genuine care for others that Timothy did. And he says, I'm comfortable sending Timothy because I may as well be there myself. He is exactly the same as me. That's Christ-likeness. When I send him, I'm sending myself. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul's just telling us there that Timothy understands what Christ-likeness is all about. Paul's just telling us that Timothy is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he is himself. And verse 22, he says, you know it. You know he's no fake. You know he's not a fraud. You know he's not plastic like Milli Vanilli. You know he is the real deal. We've worked together and you know it as father and as son. Now that doesn't mean much to us, brothers and sisters, but it meant so much to them. These two men had worked together. They'd worked together in the work of the truth. Have a look at what it says. Verse 22, you know the proof of him that as a son with the father, he hath served under me in the gospel. No. No, it doesn't say that, does it? He served with me. Timothy learned to serve. He didn't learn to be catered for. Which are you? Which are you, brothers and sisters? Are you serving in the ecclesia or are you being catered for? Are you waiting for others to do things for you? Waiting for other people to come up and organize things so that you can just go to them? Just waiting for things to happen around you? Or are you serving in the ecclesia? Well, that's Timothy. That's the first good example of Christ-likeness. The second is in verse 25. Epaphroditus, the all-rounder. Verse 25, we get all the superlatives. Have a look at it. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labour. He's a fellow soldier. He's your minister, and he ministered unto my wants. Some man. That is some man, brothers and sisters. Now check out why Paul mentions him. Because he has ministered unto my wants, the end of verse 25, and then verse 26, but he longed after you all. He was full of heaviness because he had heard that you had found out that he was sick. He was upset because he found out that you found out he was sick. Can you get your mind around that, brothers and sisters? Epaphroditus' concern is not the fact that he's been sick, is not the fact that he's been ill, nearly dead. It's not that that's worrying him. It's the thought, it's the fact that other people know and are worrying about it that distresses him. Would that be you? Would that be you, brothers and sisters? Imagine a sick man getting really, really distressed, not because he's so sick, because he's so weak, or because he's feeling so terrible physically, or unable to do anything. His concern is because other people heard he was sick. Not worried about himself, he's worried about others. How many of you would be basking in the knowledge that heaps of people know you're in hospital and sick? How many of you would enjoy that? Paul says of Epaphroditus, no, not he. He was stressed out. It distressed him that you were worrying about his illness. Why was he so ill? Well, the problem with reading other people's mail is you don't know all the facts, do you? We don't know all the background. We don't really know why. We've got no idea what really caused Epaphroditus to be sick. But the one thing we do know is that Paul tells us everything we need to know. And verse 27, he doesn't downplay it. For indeed, Paul says, he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says he was really, really sick. To be honest with you, he nearly died, Paul says. But God had mercy on him, and he also had mercy on me, because I would have been devastated to have lost him as well. just about to send Timothy and to have lost Epaphroditus would have been absolutely devastating. And then he says in verse 28, well, the truth is, I have lost him because I'm going to send him to you. Verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice. So God had mercy on me in the fact that he didn't die. I didn't want to lose him, but the truth is I did lose him because I've sent him to you. It's not about me. It's not about me, Paul says. It is all about others. That's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 30, Paul says this, or verse 29, receive Epaphroditus therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Remarkable verse, brothers and sisters, a remarkable verse, because he says he risked his life. And it's a gambling term. It's a term which is used of gamblers. And it means that Epaphroditus took a calculated risk which nearly cost him his life. And Paul tells us why he did it. What's the reason? It was in response to the love of Christ. In response to the work of Christ, this man was willing to give up his life. Now, there came known a group of people in the churches in the early centuries, a group called the Parabolani. And that is what it means to risk your life. That group was based on the example of Epaphroditus. They were called the Parabolani, the riskers or the gamblers. And what they did is they ministered to the sick and to all the imprisoned people, the imprisoned believers and non-believers that were in their cities. And they risked their life in so doing. And in the great pestilence in Carthage in AD 252, the believers did that and they literally risked their life because getting so close to the prisoners, they were at risk of suffering from that same pestilence. And they were called the Parabolani, and their hero, the person they put up, their example was Epaphroditus. He risked his life. He was the origin of that group of people because not even the threat of death could hold him back. All for Christ. All for Christ, brothers and sisters. He did it for the work of the truth, for his love of the brothers and sisters, for the work of Christ. He did it for others. What sort of believer are you? What are the limits of your friendship? Do I use people or do I lay down my life for them? What is my impact on others? Am I a change agent for godliness in others' life? Am I giving up so needs are being met in others' lives? Do I take the risk of openness, or is there a carefully constructed wall around my life that no one can penetrate? Have I expressed verbally my love and my appreciation for others? Am I an initiator of love, or am I waiting for others to earn my approval? Waiting for them to reach out to me? Waiting for them to invite me for dinner? What type of believer are you? The postcard for today. Dear all, I hope all is with you all. I hope all is well with you all. Ever tried playing second fiddle? It's awfully difficult. But I've been blessed to share some time with two young men who understand what it means to be a servant. It's so much harder to serve than be catered for. But Timothy and Epaphroditus are great examples of the selfless attitude which Christ adopted all his life. Timothy gave himself completely to the work of the gospel, even though all his peers had no interest. He gave himself exactly as Christ did. As for Epaphroditus, well, Christ died for others, and Epaphroditus put his life on the line for the work of the gospel. Well, to tell the truth, he nearly lost his life serving others. It was like they both went through life with the vision of Christ on the cross etched in their mind, and that spurred them on to live so selflessly. It's all about being like Christ. As hard as it is, play second fiddle. I want to finish this morning with one word: others.